Well, it's a fantastic privilege for me to have this opportunity to speak this morning. I've been coming here for more than 40 years. I came first to All Souls as a medical student. Used to sit over there at the back and then up there in the gallery. And little thought that 40 years later I'd be standing here trying to preach and share what was on my heart. And this morning we're tackling a really challenging and difficult topic. Is there a Christian story to fit the 21st century challenge of assisted suicide? It's not an easy topic. It's challenging. It's difficult. There aren't any easy answers. If you've come expecting some nice, simple, slick Christian answers to difficult problems, then you're going to be disappointed. But I do believe as we wrestle together with this topic, we can hear the words of the Bible, the words of the Lord Jesus speaking to us and showing us a different way. So let's just pray now. I'll pray using some words that John Stott used to use. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And take our lives and live through them. To the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, as we're all aware, I think, there's been a constant stream of tragic stories through the media over the last months and years of people who desperately wanted to die, who felt their lives were not worthwhile. This was the story of Daniel James, a very promising young rugby player. I played for the England junior team, then involved in a horrific accident, fracture at the base of the spine, and became paralyzed from the shoulders downwards. He was a very sporty, athletic sort of guy. He felt his life was not worth living. He became deeply depressed. His parents tried to help him, but to no avail. He took some tablets, tried to kill himself. It was unsuccessful. And then he said to his parents, if you really love me, then you'll help me to kill myself. And eventually they went with him to the clinic in Zurich in Switzerland, where he took some lethal medicine and died. And the publicity back here in the UK, by and large, is very positive. What loving, caring parents. They paid the ultimate sacrifice. They didn't put their own interests first. They did what was best for their son. And Mary Warnock, very well-known moral philosopher, came out and said it took courage for his parents. They made a deliberate moral choice and carried it out in what must have been an agonizing journey to Switzerland. Their courage has been enormous. And we've heard of these other tragic stories of people going to Dignitas. You would get the impression from the newspapers that this was, in fact, a huge epidemic, a flood of people trying to kill themselves. In fact, the numbers are absolutely tiny. There are 500,000 people a year who die in the UK, and the number who've gone to Dignitas from the UK is between 20 and 30. So it's a tiny fraction, but nonetheless, some people feel they represent the tip of an iceberg, the clearest manifestation of profound changes that are occurring in our attitudes in society towards suicide and medical killing. This is the story of Tony Nicholinson, somebody with the so-called locked-in syndrome. He has a stroke at the base of the brain, which has knocked out the fibers by which the cortex, the thinking part of the brain, is able to control the rest of the body. So he was fully conscious and alert and intelligent, but he was locked in a body that he was unable to move. And he basically came to the conclusion that he wanted to kill himself, but he was unable to do so. He said, I cannot scratch if I itch. I cannot pick my nose if it's blocked. I can only eat if I'm fed like a baby. I have no privacy or dignity left. I am washed, dressed, and put to bed by carers. I'm fed up with my life and don't want to spend the next 20 years or so like this. So he claimed he had a human right to kill himself. And if he wasn't able to kill himself, then he had a human right to be killed by doctors. And the case went all the way to the House of Lords, and it hung by a thread as to which way the Lords would decide. In the end, they said this is such a big issue that they will. They said Parliament will have to decide. And Tony Nicholson was said to be devastated when he heard the judgment, and effectively starved himself to death. So these are just two tragic stories, and they remind us about the fears and the pain of people in our society who... It's very interesting that the debate is really no longer about pain. It's no longer about people dying in terrible agony, because methods of pain control have actually dramatically improved. Now, the issue is really about choice and control. It's about the right to control my own life and to choose when I should die. But we need to remember that these are not just difficult philosophical and theological issues. These are human issues. They're about human beings who suffer and worry and weep and agonize over what will happen to them and to their loved ones. And as Christian people, we are called to enter into the pain and the despair of those who see no way out except suicide. We need to try to understand the human suffering, the fear and desperation which many people face at the end of life. And so if we're going to talk about these issues, we mustn't talk about them with rhetoric and condemnation in our voices. If you like, we should talk about them with tears in our eyes. But of course, the fears and anxieties raised by death and dying are not just issues out there, somewhere in society. No, they're issues in here. They touch all of us. In our darkest moments, many of us have unspoken fears about what the process of dying might involve, both for us and for our loved ones. The prospect of an easy way out, a quick and painless death under our own control, might seem really appealing, compassionate, and humane. And some, such as Lord Carey, the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, are arguing that we have a duty of Christian love. Carey says he's changed his mind. He used to be against suicide. Now he believes we have a duty of Christian love to provide the option of a quick and painless suicide for those suffering at the end of life. Could this be an authentically Christian response? And in the Netherlands, some form of mercy killing for patients with cancer has become almost routine. And it accounts for between 3 and 10% of all deaths in the Netherlands, depending on what you define as mercy killing. In the Netherlands, the public debate is now about euthanasia for psychiatric conditions, for dementia, and for children under the age of 12 with terminal illnesses. This is a news item just saying that Dutch paediatricians were in favor of giving euthanasia to children under the age of 12 who were terminally ill. Assisted suicide legislation is spreading across the world to an increasing number of countries. And a number of US states, including the state of California, is the latest state that has recently approved legislation to allow doctors to give lethal medicines to kill patients. And in UK, polls suggest that about 80% of the public support a change in the law to allow some form of mercy killing. But in September, after a prolonged debate, the House of Commons voted decisively against a change in the law. As I said earlier, there's quite a lot of evidence that a number of MPs actually changed their minds and, having been in favour of a change of law, actually decided to vote against it. But I think it's important to see what are the fears that lie behind this debate. So much of this debate is actually about fear. It's about deep fears, which so many in our society have. And in particular, I think there are these three fears which are central to the debate. The first is the fear of suffering. It's interesting that as a modern society, we've completely lost the belief that suffering and pain could have any kind of positive value at all. It's seen as something totally negative, totally destructive, totally pointless. And for modern people, they just want all pain to be obliterated. And if the pain can't be obliterated, then they just want to be put to sleep. And as doctors, it's something we hear, just put me out, doc. I don't want to know anything about it. Just put me to sleep. It's all pointless. It's all a waste of time. If you ask people how they would like to die, the commonest response you'll get is, I want to die in the middle of the night. I don't want to have any kind of warning. I don't want to have any premonition. I don't want to have any awareness. I just want to go out like a light. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Just no knowledge, no awareness, bang, you're gone. And actually many Christian people, in fact, I can see some people nodding as I say that. And yet, you know, if you were to go back 200 or 300 years, sudden death like that was seen as a terrible way to die. It was something that people specifically prayed against, and it's there in the liturgies, to pray against sudden death, to be catapulted into eternity with no possibility of preparation, no possibility of saying goodbye to your loved ones, no possibility of being reconciled to those where the relationships are broken, no possibility of asking for forgiveness, no possibility of preparing to meet your maker, no possibility of challenging the next generation, just to go out, bang, what a terrible way to go. So isn't it interesting that we've actually changed our view? It's actually a sign both of the selfishness and individualism of our society. We can only think about ourselves, and also of a loss of any belief in anything that might happen after death. So there's fear of suffering, but there's also fear of indignity, of ending up like a baby, having to be cared for, having to be fed, having to be washed, having to have other people look after us. To many modern people, that just seems outrageous, terrible. We want to go out in control. We want to be the ones in charge of our own lives. And the same for fear of dependence. To have other people to be caring for us, not to be in control, is for many modern people a terrible evil. Much better to die, much better to control your own death than to be dependent on others. And so in the debate that went on in the House of Commons, there were really two major arguments in favour of a change in the law. First of all, the argument of compassion. If we really cared about people, we would help them. Of course, if you boil it down to its crudest, what that says is, I'm such a caring person that I have to kill you. When you put it like that, you start thinking, well, hang on a minute, is that Christian caring? Is Christian caring really the kind that leads to death? Many people, myself included, think it isn't. And there's a wonderful quote from a Christian philosopher, love is a way of saying to another, it's good that you exist. It's good that you're in the world. What euthanasia and suicide says, it's bad that you exist. It'd be much better for the world if you didn't exist. Christian love, it seems to me, never can say that. It's good that you exist. It's good that you're in the world. But then also the argument from autonomy. Every person has the right to choose the time and the manner of their death. And so what is happening is that suicide is gradually being redefined and rehabilitated in our society as a noble and an honorable way to die. In many pre-Christian cultures, and in cultures which have not been affected by Christianity, suicide is often seen as a noble way to die. The death of a warrior, the death of a courageous gentleman, the death of a hero, a responsible and noble way to die. But actually, in all cultures which have been affected by Christianity, suicide has never been seen as a noble or honorable way to die. But lo and behold, here we are in 2015, and the Christian influence in our society and in Western society as a whole is waning, and lo and behold, suicide is being rehabilitated as a noble and an honorable way to die. It's a pagan way to die, but it's being seen, redefined as a noble and honorable way to die. And it seems so obvious. So I like the words of H.L. Mencken, American journalist. There's always an easy solution to every human problem. Neat, plausible, and wrong. And that's what is true of assisted suicide too. It seems so neat, it seems so plausible, but it's wrong. But it's not good enough just to say it's wrong, you mustn't do it, it's wrong. Can we understand positively what it means positively? How do we respond to this challenge? Well, I think the foundation is that if we really want to understand Christian ethics, the way we're called to treat one another, then we need a deeper understanding of Christian anthropology, the way that we've been created as human beings. And what we learn as we go into to try to understand about the biblical understanding of what it means to be human is that all human life is uniquely precious because every human being is made in God's image. Every human being is designed to reflect his being and character. And because of that, we don't need any of us to earn the right to be treated like as a godlike being, because we are. Every human being is in some mysterious and wonderful way a godlike being. Even Tony Nicholson in his locked-in syndrome, even somebody with severe dementia, even Daniel James. Every one of us is a godlike being. And our dignity is intrinsic in the way that we're made. It doesn't depend on what we can do. It depends on who we are as human beings. As far as we know, we're the only beings in the entire cosmos that have been created to reflect God's character, made in God's image. And therefore, we are special. Every human life is precious. Every human life is special. But also, what biblical anthropology teaches us is that we are designed to be dependent. The desperate modern attempt to be a totally autonomous individual. Autonomy is a philosophy word which just means autonomos, I make my own rules. I make my own laws. I am in control of my own life. That idea of the autonomous individual who is making their own decisions, creating their own life, making choices, is a fantasy. It's out of touch with reality. It's a modern illusion. In truth, we are all dependent. We are all derivative. We are reflections of another reality. I was not born as an isolated individual, and neither were you. We come into the world locked into a network of relations that we didn't choose. I didn't choose my mother and father. I didn't choose my grandparents. I didn't choose my siblings and my aunts and my uncles. Whether I like it or not, we are locked into relationships. And we come into this world utterly and totally dependent on the love and care of others. The very fact that you're sitting there looking reasonably well cared for tells me that when you were born, somebody loved you. Somebody fed you. Somebody washed you. Somebody kept you warm. Somebody wiped your bottom. Because you could do absolutely nothing for yourself. We all of us come into this world utterly and totally dependent on the love and care of others. And then we go through this phase where other people depend on us. And we look after other people. Celia and I, we've got three grown-up boys, as many of you know. And this period of dependence, when other people depend on us, seems to go on an awful long time because, you know, the phone rings, Dad, 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 can you put £1,000 in my account? £1,000? So this period where other people depend goes on an awful long time. But, you know, most of us are going to end our lives utterly and totally dependent on the love and care of others. And this is not a terrible, evil, awful thing. No, it's part of the narrative. It's part of the story that God has given to us. And this was brought home to me in a very powerful way when, some years ago, my mother, who was a lovely, vivacious Christian carer, a nursery school teacher, spent her life giving herself for others. And then she was struck down by a horrible kind of dementia. And before our eyes, she was transformed and she became totally dependent, and she was having hallucinations, she was incontinent, and she was having 24-hour nursing care. And near the end, I was visiting her, and somebody thrust a yogurt pot and a teaspoon into my hand. And I was saying, open your mouth, open your mouth, here it comes, open your mouth, here it comes. And then I suddenly had a flashback. This was precisely what she used to do for me. In fact, I could even remember her words as she was feeding me. And now the tables were turned in a strange way. But I remember distinctly thinking at the time, you know, this is the way it was meant to be. I was learning more of what it meant to be a son, and she was learning more about what it means to be a mother. Because dependence is part of the story. And we haven't time to go into it, but an even more wonderful and mind-boggling way, the very God of the cosmos himself has shared that story. He came into the world as a fantastically autonomous conquering king. No. He came into the world as a pathetic, vulnerable, helpless baby. And he had to be fed, and he had to be washed, and he had to have his bottom wiped. And at the end of his life on earth, on the cross, with his arms outstretched, the God of the universe says through parched lips, I am thirsty. And he can do nothing for himself. So even God has entered into this experience of dependence. And so as we come to the passage that we looked at in Galatians chapter 6, the context is of the Christian family, the church family, the new community. And in that community, Paul is addressing brothers and sisters and giving instructions on how they should live. And what he says in those wonderful verses, in verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. It's interesting, I don't know if you noticed, but in that reading, if we go on to verse 5, he also says, for each one should carry their own load. The Greek words are different. The words in verse 2, carry one another's burdens, are words for something which is really burdensome or exhausting, a heavy load. It's the heavy stuff. Bear one another's burdens. Whereas the word in verse 5 is a much lighter word. It's about your own responsibilities, the things that God has given you to do, your own load. But the heavy stuff, the difficult stuff, the challenging stuff, we share, we carry. You know, I hear so many older people, including a lot of Christian older people who ought to know better, say something like this. I just don't want to be a burden to anyone else. I'm very happy to care for other people. I'm very happy to look after them. I'm very happy to do whatever I need. But if it ever comes to a point where I become a burden to somebody else, well, then I'm going to pray to God. Thank you very much. I've had my life. It's time to go to heaven now. Goodbye. And I'll go to heaven. Well, if you ever hear somebody say that, or if you're ever tempted to think it yourself, you must immediately say, you are wrong. You are designed to be a burden to me, and I am designed to be a burden to you. And the life that God has given us is one of mutual burdensomeness. Now, this is so profoundly countercultural in a society that prizes individualism. It prizes autonomy. It prizes the right to live your own life and make your own choices and go your own way. I believe that if we could only live out this way of living as a Christian community, a way of burden sharing, a way of mutual burdensomeness, this would be such a profound witness in our society that other people couldn't help but notice and learn from us. So dependence is not an evil, subhuman, undignified thing. It's actually part of the narrative of every human life. And old age is not an evil. You know, the evils of old age are real evils. The evils of disability, memory loss, weakness, sleeplessness, all those kind of things. These are real evils. But old age itself is not an evil. In fact, it's a part of the human narrative to be honored, to be respected, and even welcomed. Now, isn't that countercultural? You know, again, we live in an age where all of us are trying to look 25. We're all of us desperately trying to hide all the signs of aging. We're trying to pretend that the best possible way to live, the best possible age, is in your 20s. Really? Not for me. I don't know about you. So I think, actually, in Christian thinking, we should learn to celebrate being old. That our grey hair and our wrinkles and our flabby skin, instead of being something that we're desperate to hide, is something that we should celebrate and honor. They're signs of God's faithfulness to us. They're signs that we've been on the journey a long time. And they're signs that we're nearing the glory, compared to all those 20-year-olds with their perfect skin. So, again, this is a countercultural way of understanding that all of us are on the narrative, and those of us who are further on the way have something to celebrate as we look towards the coming glory. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So in the Bible and in all societies influenced by Christianity, suicide has never glorified as a noble or honorable way to die. It's seen as an act of hopelessness, of despair. So think about the tragic end of King Saul or of Judas Iscariot. Self-destruction is a harm to be avoided, not a human right. Despite this, it's interesting that suicidal thoughts are actually quite common in God's people. Elijah wanted to die, but was sent on a sabbatical instead. Jeremiah wishes he died in his mother's womb, but discovers that God has plans for a future and a hope. Job too wishes he'd never been born, but learns that God is infinitely greater than anything he'd ever imagined. And I have to be honest and say that I too have been through a period of intense clinical depression when I too felt suicidal and wondered whether perhaps it would be best for me and for all my loved ones if I could just kill myself. Thank God someone didn't turn up with a form and say, well, just sign here and then we can... Instead, I was met with compassion and with love and with gentleness and with healing and with mutual burden sharing. Bear one another's burdens. So what is a Christian response to these arguments? You see, yes, we are called to respect compassion. Yes, we are called to respect freedom. But we don't need to do that by killing people. And this wonderful lady, Cicely Saunders, pioneered a new way of caring for dying people. She was a remarkable lady. I only recently discovered that she used to come here at one stage. She came here as a student nurse and knew John Stott, and he was involved at an early stage in her ministry. But she pioneered a whole new way of caring for dying people. And as a result, it was a new idea which went round the world. And in fact, because of Cicely Saunders and the other people who gathered round her, the UK is still completely acknowledged to be the world leaders in palliative care. Yes, there are all kinds of problems in the NHS. Yes, there are all kinds of problems in hospices and so on. But actually, the UK leads the world in the care of dying people. And that's undoubtedly part of the reason, the human reason, why the MPs recently voted so strongly against. Because they said palliative care is a better way. We don't need to kill in order to kill the pain. And they were quoting from Cicely Saunders, you don't have to kill the patient in order to kill the pain. And one of the other things she said is, you matter because you are you, and you matter to the end of your life. Not only will we help you to die well, we will help you to live before you die. She recognized that those last days and hours and weeks could be something incredibly precious. To live before you die became one of the slogans. And so in palliative care of dying people, our intention is not to try to keep them alive as long as possible, to accelerate the dying process, or to impede it. Our plan is to allow death to occur naturally, but to make sure that those last hours and days are as rich and as significant and as meaningful as possible. And one of Cicely Saunders' most profound insights was the concept of total pain. She said that people, for instance, dying of cancer, yes, they have physical pain because of the cancer cells invading the tissues and so on, but there's also psychological pain, anxiety about what each day might bring. There's relational pain, concerns about the effect of the illness on a spouse or a child. And finally, there's spiritual pain, maybe from feelings of guilt or a sense of meaninglessness of existence. And Cicely realized that each form of pain had to be addressed in order to maximize the well-being of the patient and the family and the relatives over the critical hours and days as death approached. And in another quote, she said, "Suffering is not a question which demands an answer. It's not a problem which demands a solution. It's a mystery which demands a presence. We are called to be the presence in the mystery of suffering. We can't solve all suffering, but we can be there and be the hands of Christ." And through a number of intense and personal experiences of caring, she learnt that, and in her words, it was possible to live a lifetime in a few weeks. That time is a matter of depth and not length. That in the right atmosphere and with pain controlled, so that the patient is free to be herself or himself, the last days can be the richest time of all. They can be a time of reconciliation that makes the dying peaceful and the mourning bearable. And we had a wonderful example of that here in this church a number of years ago. This is Stuart on the left with the Tatlows, who were very close friends and supporters. And Stuart was a mate of mine. He was a musician. I got to know him quite well. He was a very private, rather introverted sort of guy, doing a university PhD on some musicology. And then he developed cancer, a lymphoma, which swept through his body. He had some treatment. The cancer went away and came back again. He was in pain. He was distressed. The oncologists were talking about some new experimental treatment. And I remember having a cup of coffee with him, and I realized actually that he was closer to death perhaps than he realized. And I said to him, "If I could give you 3 months of pain-free life and then you were going to die, what would you do with those 3 months?" And I thought he was going to say, "I'd really like to finish my PhD or something like that. And to my utter amazement, he said, "Actually, do you know what I would do? I would stop all the work I'm doing. And what I would do is I would go through my address book." This was some time ago, as you can see, before email. "And I will write a letter to everybody I've met and known over my life. And I will share what's happening with them. And I will share my faith in Christ and in life after death." And I was really amazed. This wasn't the Stuart I thought I knew. He wasn't a super spiritual sort of giant. And yet here he was, talking about sharing his faith with all these people he knew. And that's actually what happened. He was receiving palliative care. He stopped all the cancer medicines. And he started writing letters, desperately, furiously, posting every day a whole number of handwritten letters. And then, as the time went by and he realized he was getting weaker and he'd only got to H or I in his address book, he then had a photocopied letter, and he used to send that out and put just top it and tail with some comments and so on. And this is a little bit of the letter as I sit here staring death in the face, just sharing himself. And then Stuart got weaker and weaker, and he died quite peacefully, surrounded by people who loved him here at All Souls. And there was a memorial service here, and over 400 people came to pay tribute and remember Stuart. Many people turned up just because they'd received a letter. And it was an amazingly intense and moving service. And I remember sitting there in that service and thinking, you know, I'm actually quite envious of Stuart. I don't want to go before my time, but actually Stuart died well. He was able to say the things that many of us never say. He was able to write the kind of letters that many of us never write. And so dying well is not all loss. Actually, it's an opportunity for reordering priorities, for restoring broken relationships, for saying goodbye, fulfilling dreams, finding new meanings, preparing to meet our Father and our Lord and Bridegroom. So, in a strange and wonderful way, dying well need not be something that we are terrified or fear of. Together, we can face it. Yes, we can't sanitize it. Yes, dying is still, yes, there is still the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. But we walk it with the knowledge that we're not alone, that the one who will walk it with us, and we walk it in the Christian community. Carry one another's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. A moment of silence as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge our weakness and frailty, our fears, our vulnerability, our dependence. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came into this world. You shared in our vulnerabilities. And thank you that you have defeated death. Help us to live in the light of these truths. Help us to bear one another's burdens. And help us to bear witness to the power revealed in weakness of the Lord Jesus. And we pray it for your glory. Amen.